Well, we turn to Luke chapter 23. We're looking at the passage that was read earlier from verse 26. I wonder if there's anybody who feels lonely this morning. You can be in a crowd and you can feel lonely. I wonder if anybody's struggling with feeling a bit isolated. There are many people in life who don't see many people during the week. This week I was watching something on television, and there was a lady who said for 2 whole years she'd only been out of the house 3 occasions. It was her 3rd occasion to see the doctor, and she was trembling. It's very hard, isn't it, for some people, isolated and lonely. Some don't even go to the shops anymore. They rely on things like Tesco deliveries. It's a very hard thing to feel lonely and isolated. But then there are other feelings in life that we experience. Sometimes we feel opposed, maybe at work. You feel that there's somebody who's against you. Maybe in the family. Somebody in your family is making life very difficult for you. Maybe as a Christian, you're feeling persecuted. Such feelings of either loneliness or opposition are very difficult to cope with. Well, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he had been surrounded by 12 disciples. I was going to say friends, but not all of them were friends. He'd known a time of great intimacy and joy, a time of love with his disciples. Do you remember how he'd longed to spend that Last Supper with them? It had been his great desire and yearning on the night before he's going to be crucified to spend time with them. They'd been through many ups and downs with the Lord Jesus. He had to be very patient with them. Very patient with them. But now he's alone. He's been betrayed by one of them, Judas. Denied by Simon Peter, who said that he was prepared to go to prison for him or even die with him. He'd been abandoned by all of them. He was alone going to Calvary. But also it seemed that the whole world was against him. I'm sure those words of the crowd were still ringing in his ears. Crucify him, crucify him. Imagine if that was you. Imagine if the crowds are shouting out, put him to death, the worst death possible. May he suffer the death penalty. Here's Jesus Christ alone. And yet he was not alone. He was not alone when he faced Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin in their court. He was not alone before Pontius Pilate or before Herod. He was not alone as he walked to Calvary. You see, the Father was with him. Not for a moment did his Father abandon him on the road to Calvary. The Father stood with him. Jesus was God and Jesus was man. And nothing could separate him from his Father. He was one with his Father. In his divinity, he would never be separated from him. Yes, as a man upon the cross, he'd be abandoned. The Father never stopped loving the Son. Now, Calvary is the greatest demonstration of God's love for you and for me. If you want to see the love of God, look at Jesus Christ bleeding and dying upon the cross for you. There upon the cross, the Father did turn his face away. But oh, how he loved his Son. He turned his face away because his Son was bearing the sin of the world. And Jesus was being punished in the sinner's place. But oh, the grief that caused the Father. This morning we're looking at Love at Calvary. That's my title. And we're going to first look at the Father's love for Jesus. Secondly, the Son's love for us, and then thirdly, a question. Your love for him? Do you love him? So first of all, the Father's love for Jesus. As Jesus was led away to Calvary by the Roman soldiers, followed by a vast crowd, the Father looked down in great love and pity. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father dispatched angels to strengthen the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus was sweating great drops of blood, the Father sent angels to strengthen him. And here on the road to Calvary, about a mile or so, when Jesus was in tremendous agony, carrying that cross with a back that had been lacerated, having been scourged, whipped by Roman soldiers, those pieces of glass ripping his back open, totally weak, exhausted, having spent a complete night without sleep, under interrogation, having been beaten and spat upon, in utter weakness, the Father looked down upon his Son and he provided somebody for him. He provided an African man. He provided somebody from Cyrene, which is Libya today. A man who had obviously come up to the Jewish feast of Passover to worship. And God had so ordered it that he would be there and the Romans would lay hold of him and he would carry the cross for Jesus. That was the Father's love. That was God's provision. That was his mercy to him. And Mark's gospel tells us a little bit about this man, Simon from Cyrene. It tells us that he was the father of Rufus and Alexander. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, we learn that Rufus became a Christian. It says that he was an elect person, a chosen person. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 20, we read that many Cyrenians traveled all the way to Antioch to preach the word. Now, what does that tell us? We have to ask the question, was this man, Simon the Cyrenian, saved by Jesus? Did he become a Christian because his son Rufus became a Christian? And there's quite a group of people in North Africa, in Cyrene, who become Christians, and they travel all the way to Antioch to preach the word. And you read in Acts chapter 13 that one of them becomes a leader in the church at Antioch, and they send out Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey. God's love for Jesus. God would give his only son a prize. Jesus would die for his people. And that was an inheritance from his father, a gift from his father. And we ask the question, I wonder if Simon of Cyrene was part of that precious gift of the Father to the Son. Only heaven will tell us the answer. But you know, it was no accident that Simon of Cyrene was there. It was God's provision. So that's verse 26 of Luke chapter 23. They laid hold of this man, a man coming from the country, and he carried the cross, bore it after Jesus. But then in verse 27, we hear about this great multitude that followed Jesus. Many of the people who'd cried out, crucify him, would have been there. The chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the Jewish people would have been there. A huge amount of people wanted to see this spectacle of this man being crucified. Perhaps they'd begun their taunts. But we see the love of God for Jesus there, because there were women there, women who were sympathizing. It wasn't just all hatred. It wasn't just all opposition. We read this in verse 27, and a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. Whether or not they were professional mourners, we can be sure that they were sympathetic. That is often the nature of women, isn't it? And that must have helped Jesus. It was a sign of love. They were weeping. Jesus says, don't weep. But they were weeping. And these tears are evidence of the Father's love for his Son. Jesus was not going to the cross alone. The Father was with him. And he was providing, first of all, Simon of Cyrene, and then these women. Do you remember the time when the heavens opened and the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased? Do you remember a second time, not only at his baptism, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father said, listen to him. This is my beloved Son. How he loved his Son. He loved him never more than now, when he was on the road to Calvary, going to the cross, to overcome sin and Satan and to set his people free. And so I'd say to you and to me, if you're going through a time of suffering, there are great mysteries in suffering. In our church, we're going through an unusual time of suffering. People who can't be here this morning due to serious illness. It's a great mystery in suffering. But if you're a child of God, as the Father was with his Son, he is with you. He's with you in your trials to support you and to strengthen you. So we've seen the Father's love for Jesus, but secondly, the Son's love for us. And this is my main point. First of all, we see Jesus' love for these women. To begin with, you might wonder, well, the words that Jesus speaks, do they show love? They seem to be almost a rebuke. Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And then they're a warning. He talks about a time when they will call for the mountains to fall upon them, a time of great suffering, when it would be better if not one of those women was carrying a child. Do you remember at that time, for the Israelites, the sign of God's blessing in a marriage was when a woman was pregnant, would have children. Be better that they were barren, Jesus says. Better that never had a toddler or a little one or nursed the child. That time will be so desperate, a time of such evil, that people will cry for the mountains to fall upon them. You think, well, where's the love of God in this? What's this all about? Why is Jesus saying these words? It's his final sermon. It's his last real message before he goes to the cross. Why is he saying, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves? It's because he loves them. Because he has compassion upon these women. He's warning them of a future time that will take place. Israel is apostate. The nation has gone against God. This is treachery, the worst act that it could ever do. Crucify their Messiah. Reject the Son of God. Kill the beloved one of heaven. This is apostasy. And God is going to cut off the nation. Yes, in the future, Israel will be grafted in. But he's cutting off the nation. The time for Israel is over. It's now going to be the time for the world, for the Gentiles. God's judgment is going to fall upon Israel. And you know, we read in history, between AD 66 and AD 70, 985 towns in Israel were wiped out by the Romans. Genocide on a huge and massive scale. Hundreds of thousands of Jews, men, women, and children were brutally killed. An awful slaughter took place, culminating in AD 70, the siege of Jerusalem, and the flattening of Jerusalem and the bloodbath as the Romans killed the people. And Jesus quotes from Hosea 10 verse 8. And he quotes about this time when it would be so desperate they would call for the mountains to fall on them and the hills to cover them. Verse 30 in our passage. Jesus says these things out of love. If somebody's going to fall off a cliff, you're going to shout at them. You're going to warn them. Jesus is concerned for these people. He loves them. And then what does he say? Verse 31, for if they do these things in the green tree, what will be done in the dry? If they do these things when all is well, a green tree, a time of abundance of fruit, what will happen when it's dry? He's saying, now I'm here. I've blessed the nation. So many people have been healed. It's the green tree. It's the time of life. And yet they're crucifying me now. When I go to heaven, what will it be then? Jesus loves. I wonder if these words that we've looked at, these words of Jesus, remind you of another passage in the Bible. Do you remember Revelation chapter 6? Revelation chapter 6 also quotes from the prophet Isaiah. Revelation 6 talks about a time when of judgment, when the sky will recede like a scroll, when the moon will turn to a blood colour, when the sky will recede and the sun itself will turn dark. It's black as sackcloth. And when the stars in the heavens will fall like late autumn figs to the ground. And when the rich, the great, the mighty, and the poor, the slave and the free, they will call for the rocks to fall upon them. And they will cry out because the one who sits upon the throne is coming. They want to be delivered from the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6 speaks about that final day of judgment when Christ is coming to judge the world. And the church needs to warn in love. This will happen. Are you ready? It's a day of grace now. Jesus loves sinners. He wants you to repent and turn from sin. He wants you to have everlasting life. But you can be sure, if you reject the Son, there'll come a day when you will be judged by Him. Yes, you may not be alive on that day and calling for the rocks literally to fall upon you when He comes again. You may have been dead for many years, but you will be raised and you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, before the great white throne, and be judged by Him. Are you ready for that? So we see the love of Christ for these women in that He's warning them. But let's go on. Let's go to the cross now. Let's see the love of Jesus for His enemies. Those of you who have been brought up in church, you've heard these words countless times. Verse 34. The first words of Jesus from the cross, a prayer. The very first thing He says when He's dying upon that cross is a prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We can be so familiar with these words that we lose the power of them. The soldiers below can't care less. We read that they're throwing dice in order to gain His clothes. Another gospel says that they're gambling for the clothes and going to divide them into four parts. All Jesus has on Him is a loincloth. It's a place of shame, the cross. It's a place of dishonor, the cross. And Jesus faces the hatred of men in a way perhaps He's never faced before. They begin to mock and insult him. And yet, he cries out, "Father, forgive them." It's amazing, isn't it? If you're in pain and if you're in agony, who do you think of? You think of yourself. You pray for yourself. You pray for your own deliverance. Jesus is praying for others. And he's not praying that God will rightly and justly judge these people. He's praying that God will forgive them. And he's praying on the basis of their ignorance. And many might say, but they weren't ignorant. They knew what they were doing. But Jesus understands that they're blind. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And 6 weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000, maybe many of them, are saved. Acts the Apostle says a little later, 5,000. Acts chapter 7 tells us many chief priests were converted also. They turned to the face, to the Lord Jesus. They turned to him. Isn't that tremendous? Was Jesus' prayer heard? Father, forgive them. And many repented and many were forgiven. But what about you? Do you know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? Are you somebody who's a child of God this morning? There's hope for you, isn't there? There's a door that's wide open for you. If Jesus could pray for enemies, people who've done the worst to him, who committed the worst crime that humanity could ever commit, crucifying the Son of God. If he could pray, Father, forgive them. There's no sin too great that you have committed that he cannot forgive. But you must ask him to forgive you. You must confess your sins. This is amazing love. Christ, he died for us, not whilst we were good people, but whilst we were still in our sin, ungodly, separated from him. So we've seen the love of Jesus for the women. We've seen the love of Jesus for his enemies. But now let's look at the dying thief. It's a horrible scene. People have been sneering and jeering, mocking, blaspheming, seeking to provoke him. What do we read? Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." It's as if that sour wine at this point, it's not a sedative at this point. It's just royal wine for a royal king. They're just mocking him. Put up a plaque. "This is the king of the Jews." They don't mean it. It's all a play. And we read in verse 39, one of the criminals besides him blasphemes him. In fact, Matthew chapter 27, verse 44, tells us that the other thief initially joined in. Both criminals were blaspheming him and mocking him and jeering him, and yet a change comes across one of them. A remarkable change comes across one of them. He observes the demeanor of Jesus, the perfect demeanor, the way Jesus doesn't retaliate. He just shows love. He sees the inscription above the cross of Jesus, the King of the Jews. Perhaps he'd heard the preaching of Jesus in the past or seen his miracles. Certainly he'd heard a lot about him. We're not quite sure of the means that God uses to save this man. But he knows that Jesus has a kingdom. Is it because he's seen that plaque? This is the King of the Jews and he believes it. But we see a great change. Look what he says. He says, he rebukes the other thief, verse 40. "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly?" He's convicted of his own sin. You know, it's amazing how people who've been tried, very few are prepared to admit guilt. Human beings don't want to admit guilt. This man says, I deserve what I'm getting, and you deserve what you're getting. And we ought to fear God. We've sinned not just against humanity, but we've sinned against God. Here's confession. But he also confesses that Jesus is innocent. Verse 41, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. You hadn't heard Pilate saying over and over and over that this man had done nothing wrong, that he was innocent. You hadn't been there in the courtroom. How did he know that Jesus was innocent? There was something about Jesus that was different. And then he says by faith, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He breathes a prayer. He speaks to Jesus. Just remember me. Just remember my name. Look upon me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's hope there. There's trust there. He's confessed sin. He's relying upon Jesus. And Jesus says to him, assuredly, I say to you, most certainly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You may be suffering and dying, but you'll be with me in glory, in paradise, in bliss. There's nothing that this man had done to deserve that. He couldn't be baptized. He wasn't expected to do 101 good works. Salvation is a free gift of God. No man can work for salvation. You look to Jesus and believe in him. Grace means that you deserve nothing, and God lavishes love upon you. Here's the love of Jesus for this dying thief. In the eyes of men, you're a vile sinner deserving death. You've probably killed, that's why you're suffering the death penalty. You can't make up for it, you can't atone for it, you can't improve your life. There's no reformation needed. You just need to trust in me, because my blood shed for you is sufficient to pay for your sins. There's a place in heaven for you if you believe in me and rely upon me. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Surely I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Jesus would die and he'd meet that dying thief, the first person, guest in heaven, as it were, that he would receive. Isn't that wonderful? We shouldn't put it off for a deathbed conversion, should we? Some people think, well, I'll wait until my dying breath. It doesn't work that way. But it does give hope for us who preach to people as they're dying. Lord, save them. May they hear the gospel. May they believe. How do you understand Christianity? Is your view of Christianity, do to others as they would do to you? Is your view of Christianity morality, trying to be an upright citizen and being a good person? If that's your view of Christianity, you've got it all wrong. Christianity is we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. We deserve death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Christianity. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He gives everlasting life to all who believe in him. This is the love of God for you. You need to renounce your own self-righteousness and trust in the righteousness of Jesus. So we've seen the love of God for sinners. But lastly, your love for him. What is your response this morning? You cannot be indifferent. Look at the response of the centurion. After he'd seen various events, he glorifies God. And he says, certainly this was a righteous man. Verse 47. What had happened? Well, whilst Jesus was upon the cross, after 3 hours, suddenly everything went black. Darkness was across the face of the earth. God had blotted out the sun. And for 3 hours, during daylight hours, it was black, eerie darkness. The Bible tells us other things. The rocks split open. There was an earthquake. People in Jerusalem were even raised from the dead. And we read here that the curtain in the temple was torn in two. And seeing these things, the centurion glorified God. Not one of the soldiers had glorified God before then. They were mocking and jeering, but he's different. And he confesses Jesus. This is a righteous man. He confesses with his lips the Lord Jesus. There must be a response from your heart this morning. You must say yes to Jesus and confess him with your lips. He is the only righteous Savior. I'm depending upon him. But we go on to verse 48. The whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. Before they weren't like that, were they? They'd be mocking and jeering, crucify him, crucify him. But now they're weeping. Now they're beating their breasts. You know, this isn't conversion. They're stirred by the events. They're moved to tears. They're lamenting. They realize that they've done a wrong act. What has happened shouldn't have happened. But it's temporary. It's emotion that does not lead to conversion. There's no confessing of Jesus Christ. And you find people come to church and they move for a time. And they listen intently for a time. And they stirred and they think, yes, I'll trust in Christ. And one day I'll show my faith through being baptized. But it's just emotion. And they fall away. May that not be anyone here. But lastly, we've got some women here. Look at this, verse 49. But all of his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Verse 49. Lots of the women were at the cross. A lot of the men had gone. The women were bold. Yes, there were others. Some men. John was there. Do you remember Jesus said to John, look after my mother. Behold, Mary, look after her. There were one or two men there. But it was the women who stood by watching, waiting. They loved Jesus with all of their heart. They were the ones who after the Sabbath had finished would go to the tomb of Jesus to anoint the body. They didn't understand. They thought he died and that was the end of it, but they loved him. What about you? What's your response? Do you love Jesus? Do you really love him? May it be that we could say with Simon Peter, Lord, you know that I love you. We may have failed him, dishonored him, but Lord, you know that I love you. What will be your response this morning to the message? The cross shows the worst of human nature, but it shows the sublimest nature and character of Christ's love. It shows the barbarity and the cruelty of man, but it also shows the kindness of God. That God is freely willing to forgive sinners. Man at his worst is at the cross, banging in those nails into his hands and his feet. But God in sheer grace is showing mercy. Comfort ye, my people. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Say that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received double for her sins. This is the day of grace. The cross shows the foolishness of man, but it shows the wisdom of God. An amazing plan to save sinners. It shows the impetuousness of men, but it also shows the great patience of God. It shows the ruthlessness of men spitting, scourging, vindictive. But it shows the gentleness and the kindness of God. The cross shows the pride of man, but it shows the humility of Jesus Christ. It shows our hatred for Jesus, but it shows God's love for sinners. You cannot be indifferent to the message of the cross. May you believe in him and trust in him and confess him as your Lord and your Saviour. Amen.